thank you everyone for coming today to watch our Wednesday Word. Today we are continuing in our series on your book, Mystery Babylon Rising.
Yes. Now titled The New World Order as Mystery Babylon. And this chapter marks a shift in the book. So far, it began with just the introduction to the system, and then we went through maybe four or five chapters that was history. It was mostly history showing the chain of events, the chain of influences that brought Mystery Babylon from the ancient mystery religions, the ancient worldviews to today. But now we're in modern times, and what this chapter is going to do is just show the outline of how what we would call the New World Order. Others might refer to it as Agenda 2030, Agenda 21, okay. The World Economic Forum. There's different names. I picked New World Order because at the time of the writing of the book, that was the most popular modern reference to Mystery Babylon.
Well, before we get too deep and you spill all the beans for this week's video, thank you for coming. Thank you for watching. Please feel free to like, share, and subscribe. Leave a comment below if you have a prayer request. We will be more than happy to pray for you. And remember, we consider each and every one of you as online members of our church and congregation. We love each and every one of you, and we pray that God bless you.
Yes, and our endorsement,
so the mortar, non-paid. We don't actually have an endorsement. But we, Taco Bell. I don't know Taco Bell because when you want Mexican, but not authenticity no longer matters.
Then you get Taco Bell.
Then you get Taco Bell.
You know, we're talking about the New World Order, and we came from the border.
Yo, what's funny? Is, I didn't even think about this, a movie from like, I don't know, 30 years ago or almost 30 years ago, that starred Wesley Snipes and, not John Travolta, Sylvester Stallone, Demolition Man.
Yeah.
And all the restaurants, like San Diego, L.A. and San Francisco was one city, and all the restaurants was Taco Bell. Like, Taco Bell became the monopoly, the only restaurant.
I don't know if I want a monopoly, but I can live with Taco Bell. It's one of, in my family, it's one of our go-tos. If we're out and we need to grab something, the eating experience doesn't really matter as much as putting fuel in our body and having something we don't want to spit out of our mouths as soon as it goes in. We'll go ahead to Taco Bell as one of our
sure
go-to places.
Sometimes movies, current or in the past, will hint at a truth that we don't know. It's either someone's trying to warn people or they're mocking us. I don't know.
Like those non-documentary documentaries. I've been fond of saying Hunger Games is a documentary written as a fictional story. And there's lots of parallels between the Hunger Games and various agendas of the New World Order. I almost wonder if sometimes the writers write them this way because if they put it out as a documentary, all the usual voices would shout conspiracy theory, but you put it as a fictional story, and we see that in Star Wars. There's an entire political narrative warning against totalitarianism.
Sure.
And some have argued that our own politics has played out in a manner not too much unlike Star Wars.
There are a lot of theories surrounding Kubrick and his movies. For instance, that his movie The Shining, there's a theory that that is his way of inserting imagery in that movie, saying essentially that the moon landing was faked, right? But his very last movie, Eyes Wide Shut, is actually pretty spot on to what we now understand about the world of the elites.
Yes, a lot of commentators have realized if you create a fictional universe in which certain political narratives play out, it's much easier to get people's attention on those and get it out there. The narrative of Star Wars, where we find out that the Republic dies to thunderous applause, is playing out in the real world. It's playing out in the real world. Our freedoms are going down a drain, and people are clapping instead of mourning. They're clapping.
Well, then Hollywood failed to prime us to accept AI.
Yeah.
In nearly every instance of AI being in film, it's been catastrophic for humanity in film.
Yeah, and I think we'll see catastrophe. It remains to be seen if it's going to be like the films, but we did a lesson not too long ago showing how AI could be used by a global dictator, how it might be used by the Beast system to control people. One thing was boots on the ground in terms of a global government knowing everything that's going on. Humans can't be awake 24/7. Human eyes can't be everywhere. But if you have an AI trained to be your mini-me, then that AI can be, you could release it everywhere all over the earth. So, but we're not talking about the AI today. Back to our discussion here. It will tie into it, but right now we're talking about the New World Order as Mystery Babylon. But before we get into what that is, I wanted to just do a recap of a previous lesson where we talked about the seven empires of Babylon. And of course, I got a numbered list that everything is numbered except for one item. And of course, in that we talked about the Paleo-Babylonian Empire being the first head, the Assyrian Empire, followed by the Neo-Babylonian or the Chaldean Empire, then the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, then the Ottomans. When the Ottoman Empire fell, however, the form of Mystery Babylon changed. Now, the method of infiltration didn't, because this religious system infiltrated all seven of these empires. But when the Ottoman Empire fell, there was no obvious successor empire that captured the religious system. The religious system for a season was set free.
It had to be primed.
Yeah. So that she can be the woman riding the beast. And of course, the beast system is the eighth form. And when it first rises, the religious system controls the governmental system. But then that flips towards the end, where you've got one man who controls both and claims to be God on earth. So this is kind of giving you where we are in the empires. The rest of this, we're going to talk about the New World Order, or some of the younger folks might think of Agenda 23, the World Economic Forum. So with that in mind, let's go into the attributes of Mystery Babylon.
This one here is fascinating because these 4 points here are generalities, yet we see them in specific in society right now.
In society and specific scripture references pointing. These four are the four parameters that govern my research. As I was doing research for the book, to know what to look for. And of course, the first one is that she's a mystery of iniquity. And by that, that simply meant that there would be occult societies that would exist throughout history that would be working things behind the scenes. And, you know, all the way, these began at Babel, they came to modern times. And of course, the second point, she's a secret community. And we're going to find out secret doesn't mean no one knows she exists. It just means that everything's done under the table.
Right.
And then her basis of power is economic. So she economics is used as the enforcement rather than just brute military force.
She does operate through secret societies, whether they appear to be benign or not.
Yeah.
I am of the mind, and in agreement with many of our Catholic brothers, that you, as a Christian, you should not belong to any secret societies, no matter how benign they appear.
I would argue, from both a Christian and a liberty perspective, because the gist of a secret society, and in the Nazarene's code book, in their rule book, that was grounds for expulsion from the church.
Really?
Their reasoning was, and I agree with it, is that secret societies are the enemy of transparency. In any free society, this is true, and also true in the gospel. The presentation of the gospel of Christ, the mystery, was made public. Public knowledge. In a secret society, it's private. There's no transparency. Everything's under a shadow. And of course, in a secret society's knowledge is not publicly transmitted with any accountability to either the people on one side of the equation in terms of you having to persuade their conscience, but on the other side, accountability to what a text says. Knowledge in a secret society is transmitted secretly to those who are initiated into it. And in the worldview of a secret society, that is where the truth is, and that truth is not answerable to us who are supposedly the unenlightened, unwashed masses. It's not accountable to a text, whether it's the Bible or whether it's the Constitution.
Could that be why the establishment and the elites did everything they could to erase and bury Alex Jones from society?
I would say that has a whole lot to do with it, and I say this without any endorsement as to whether Alex Jones should be listened to. I don't have an opinion about whether he should be listened to,
yeah.
And what we're saying is not an endorsement, go listen to his stuff, but he did purport to expose secrets in the elites. And the way that he was systematically shut down, in my mind, lent more credence to a man that I didn't give any credence to before.
Right.
Than if they would have just let him.
He's entertaining, and he's been eerily accurate on a lot of things.
Yeah.
I likewise am not telling anybody to go watch Alex Jones, but I do find it interesting that how coordinated.
Yeah, that was a coordinated attack. You don't have all these platforms suddenly within a 5-day period all decide to ban him. This was a coordinated attack. We saw the same thing with Donald Trump. Just one, then the other, then the other, then the other. It was too quick a succession. There was a meetings in, I don't know if they were smoke-filled rooms, figuratively smoke-filled rooms. Maybe they were literally, I don't know. But there were secret meetings involving people saying, we got to marginalize this here to get him out of the...
All it would have taken was one person from inter-said government alphabet agency to start making just a few phone calls.
And I knew that, I figured that was what happened at the time. I didn't have the proof. Now we have evidence. When Musk bought Twitter and did that data dump, and I'm not endorsing Musk, but the data dump showed a whole lot of evidence that the censorship was not driven from their sense of ownership of a private corporation, but was done in concert with various alphabet agencies.
By the behest of the United States government. Right.
So, and that goes back to the secret society. And of course, the basis of power is economics. You concentrate power, and then a few people can dictate a whole bunch of stuff. And we're going to go more into that next week when we talk about the concentration of power.
Well, we can see how we have this concentration of power and wealth within the hands of very few people. And they're from that position, and they're massive trillion-dollar corporations.
Yeah.
are able to influence and in some instances even control national governments, economic markets, global trade.
Yeah, they're definitely the economic powers due to the fact that it is concentrated, as you said. And, you know, that money is used. If you have all this money, all this wealth in a few corporations, they can just say, you're going to do this or you're fired, or you're going to do this or we're shutting you down. Or if you don't do this, I'll make a phone call and you'll have some alphabet agency guys come on you, and things happen.
So this next point is, the final point on this slide is, she is the genesis of all immoral philosophies and practices. So something we were talking about earlier is, it should be no coincidence that there is both the occult practices and occult societies that are parallel streams with all of these sexually immoral philosophies, ideologies, and practices.
All of these come both systemically, and by Genesis, I mean they not only systemically are traced to a common source, but historically from a common source.
Right.
And so this last constraint meant that in trying to identify what Mystery Babylon was, that it had to be something I could trace to the Tower of Babel. So that ruled out one class of theories that back in the 90s was really popular.
Okay.
It was popular for people to say that the United States is Mystery Babylon. You probably have saw videos or read blogs. Well, this ruled that right out of the gate because the United States did not exist 5,000 years ago. So it couldn't be the United States. Now, is the United States involved in Mystery Babylon?
Infiltrated.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Infiltrated, subverted, controlled.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. But it had to be something different. And the mother of, we'll go into that scripture to find out what that is here in short order. But it had to come from one source, and we're going to later find out that source is a religious and spiritual source. That while the basis of power is economics, she's not organized around economics. Economics is just a tool. There is a spiritual agenda of evil that drives all of this. So with that in mind, would you like to read our scripture on the mystery of iniquity, and then we can discuss a little bit?
Sure. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9.
Yeah.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders.
For those of you who might not be as familiar with this passage, the lawless one is just another way of referring to the Antichrist. And what Paul's saying here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that there is this mystery of lawlessness that's at work. And it's now in a secret, it's working in the shadows, but it's restrained. There is a restrainer that's keeping that mystery from becoming overt, from going public. And of course, the big restraint to Mystery Babylon, the big setback was when Christianity came. It disrupted a lot of stuff. Otherwise, we could have had the Mark of the Beast, you know, in by the 2nd or 3rd century AD, possibly. Or something similar to that could have emerged.
Sure.
But the history of Christianity shifted timelines. And of course, there's one thing I think Pastor Chris will agree with me on as to what the restrainer isn't doing. A lot of pre-tribbers will say that the taking away of the restrainer is the removal of the Holy Spirit from the earth. That's not what's going on at all.
Right.
The Holy Spirit is restraining, but he's using means to restrain. He's operating on the earth just like Satan operates through people. The Holy Spirit is moving through people, raising up nations, raising up individuals. And so the taking out of the restrainer, it only means that Christ says, don't try to stop them anymore. And those institutions that God was using collapse. We could talk about America. You know, America was at one time strong, free, and generically speaking, Christian. Never a Christian state, but a society that had a generally Christian ethos.
Christian ethos, Christian culture. Even Americans who weren't necessarily believers would still be in church on Sunday morning.
And even those who weren't in church, the Christian ethos became the backdrop through which they parsed their morality, engaged in moral discourse. An example of that was back in the 70s, the battle was over whether the teenage girl coming up into the world was going to be a good girl or a bad girl. Now, the battle is, what is a woman? And that shift is because that Christian ethos has largely disappeared. But nobody would be asking, what is a woman, back in the 70s. That was not a conversation piece anywhere back in the 70s.
Just a few years ago, a few short years ago, that wouldn't have been the question. What is a woman? Well, of course we know what a woman is. But now, because of the leftist ideology that has kind of pinned them into a corner, they can't define what a woman is.
And how we have a justice of the Supreme Court that says, I'm not a biologist, as an evasion. I didn't need to be a biologist to know who to marry. I sought out women, and
there's a, I'm not gonna quote it, but you're gonna know this quote. Mm-hmm. Y'all are gonna know this quote from Arnold Schwarzenegger movie in the late 80s, early 90s called Kindergarten Cop.
Yeah.
There's a specific quote spoken by a child in the movie that is distinct and clearly defines what is a boy and what is a girl. Hmm. Why can't we just get back to that? Well, that's a conversation, very
yes.
deep one.
The intersection with our current conversation is that there has been a shift in Christian ethos, which is part of how you can take out the restrainer. There's a psalm that says that the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And what that was talking about is the foundations of society. So in a case of America, if you want to stop America from being used to restrain sin, you have that tripod, strong, you got free, you got Christian. You start knocking, you only need to knock out one leg of a tripod and it will collapse, but all three are under attack.
We are right now in a moral war.
Yeah.
A war over morality and worldviews. When we go to Romans chapter 1, which clearly addresses, you read specifically verses 18 to 32, you can see like, wow, that's describing us now, right? One thing to note is the judgment is not just on those who perpetrate, but also those who enable and celebrate,
yeah.
or the allies, if you will. So churches and pastors and Christian leaders who facilitate immorality and the interjection of occult practices or their churches becoming woke, they're guilty of a grave sin.
Yeah.
And those who have just simply enabled it, simply allowed it or refused to speak out against it, also hold guilt.
And that judgment's necessary to hit to the systemic root, because enabling evil is the bridge between the individual doing right. evil and building up systems that perpetuate the evil, and when they become fully mature, not only perpetuate the evil, but persecute opposition to that evil.
Right. It is important now, more than any other point in my lifetime, that we as Christian men need to stand up. We need to draw a line in the sand. Yep. We will not cross. You don't be a Jezebel and rush forward and be aggressive and violent, but you don't be an Ahab and fall back. Yep. We need to stand on the principles of God and upon Scripture and say, no, this far, no further.
I'm hopeful for the younger generation coming up. There's some very good statistics coming out about the Generation Zers who are Christian, the ones who hunger for God. A lot of bad stuff about Generation Z, but there's some very good stuff as far as...
Yes, something we were talking about, particularly among this younger generation, one... Was it 18 to 25?
In 1825, the first generation in America in which the majority are open to the charismatic.
Right. But on top of that, something I was telling you, so we have this young demographic that is at least the majority, a small majority, steered towards charismatic gifts. Also, as a whole, American Christians are moving away from the wide and shallow spiritual experiences that they're having at these massive churches, and are instead going towards smaller churches where they can have a deeper connection.
Yeah.
With the community
small
of the church.
Enough where brotherly love can actually be practiced. I'm not against mega churches. There's a place for large assemblies, but you can't implement the New Testament's instructions on brotherly love to 10, 20, 30,000 people. That has to be done in smaller groups.
Right.
Whether you have small groups within these bigger churches or whether you have just smaller churches.
So we have American Christians who are moving towards a deeper connection to the community of the church, where they, as you were talking, where they can have deeper relationships. Churches where maybe not necessarily as small as ours, but 100 people, 150 yeah. people, size churches where you're going to know, if not everybody, nearly everyone, you're going to have interactions with, but also to have a more traditional, biblical understanding of the faith.
A smaller group can afford to bucket, whereas when you get bigger, you're more likely to be dependent on money men. I've long had the conviction that if we're going to build a church of 10,000 people, we better build 100 churches that are interconnected of 100 people. That liberates more people to be in the ministry. The other side of that is if instead of 100 churches of 100 people working together, you have one single church, then that tends to centralize power, apex power, and then that makes it easier to hook the church into the mystery of iniquity, into any of a number of secret societies or agendas, because the church then suffers the same concentration of power that's going on in the world.
A centralized hierarchy is easier to corrupt from within.
Yeah. And easier to corrupt everyone else because everyone else simply follows the hierarchy.
Right.
And this is closely related to mystery of iniquity. I have it as a distinct point, but it's not really that far separate. Mystery of iniquity and secret community are very closely related. But I emphasize secret here in the sense that you have groups and organizations and networks that are non-transparent, that are increasingly having more authority and power to rule in ways that are unaccountable, rather than being secret as in no one knows they exist. Everybody knows who and what the secret societies are. They're not secret in that sense, but they're secret in the sense that their modes of activity are not transparent, not public.
The organizations themselves may or may not be known. The membership may or may not be known. But what for certain is not known is what exactly are they doing?
What are they doing, and what percentage of public decisions are actually made in the secret meetings? And this comes when these secret communities involve politicians, academics, corporations, and NGOs or non-governmental organizations. How much of what these are doing was decided publicly, and how much was really decided in these secret societies and then pushed outward from the secret societies to the public space?
They're being far less secretive now, however, and they have complete control over the media to run interference for them. When you have the World Economic Forum, which is an NGO, a non-government organization, that is dictating to, you know, world governments, setting policies, both economic and also climate policies as well. They're spearheading engineering and technology in, say, AI and automation, which is not a good thing for anyone. And they're seeking, many of these people are seeking a cashless society.
Yes.
A centralized global governance, and all of us being hurtled into essentially 15-minute cities where we will own nothing, eat bugs, and be happy.
And then have media like Aquaman glorify eating bug burgers. Or eats a bug burger.
They're already putting bugs in our processed food. They're already doing it.
Yeah, we could derail our conversation, go into a whole conversation of how we're doing that. But the point here is that secret doesn't mean that we don't know they exist. And in fact, in the World Economic Forum, you can go on YouTube and there's videos showing their proceedings. But it's secret in the sense that the real decision-making power is happening in these meetings that are not public meetings. Even though there's YouTube videos of the meetings, you and I can't go to the meeting to protest, to voice our opinion. Decisions are made behind closed doors. And by the time it comes up to our Congress, our state legislatures, our local city councils, it's a foregone conclusion.
What we see on the surface of federal and state governance is an illusion, because our politicians are bought, paid for, and controlled by those very same people.
And the Bible predicted this. Revelation 17:18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.
Plural.
Yes. So kings represents governments here. Now, a great city, there could be several layers of meaning. There, we could come to a time when there is a literal great city that we could call Babylon, but city is also used in an analogical sense, or as an analogy of any kind of organized network of things. So you can think of a city in a more of an allegorical way, like Augustine does when he wrote The City of God. He talked about the two cities. There was a city of God and the city of the world. And here, city could also be used in that allegorical sense as an analogy for a network of entities, which are secret entities that rule in secret, and they're less secret now, but they're not open meetings. Even though you can go on YouTube and see the proceedings of the World Economic Forum, it's not an open meeting.
So on our next slide, we're in Revelation chapter 18, verses 21 and 23. The significance of these verses.
Okay, the significance of the verses, this is talking about the power base. And of course, I quote all of 21 and all of 23 for context. And of course, in that whole passage there, it's talking about all these things. You know, when Babylon is thrown down with great violence, all these, this economic activity that doesn't happen anymore. No more weddings anymore. No playing of music anymore. No arts anymore. No commerce anymore. In verse 23, the light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. So you have all this activity that just stops because she's thrown down, because she's permanently destroyed. And then towards the end of verse 23, we see the key to understanding this, her power. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. Now, I want to unpack that verse there. Great men of the earth. It doesn't say that her merchants were the great merchants of the earth. It wasn't that her merchants were the wealthiest of the merchants.
Okay.
But her merchants were exalted above all other men of the earth. So the merchants play a broader role than simply trafficking goods. They have political power. They have access to social power. They can control academia. They control the militaries of the world. They control the government organizations of the world. This is how Bill Gates gets to write peer-reviewed articles on vaccines, despite having no degree in any of the sciences, despite not having even graduated college or having a prerequisite level of expertise. He co-authors papers with scientists. Of course, these scientists that he co-authors do all the actual research. They write it, but they put his name on there. Because of his billions. That's the only reason his name's on there. His billions and his willingness to push these agendas.
Here's something that's interesting. We live here in the great state of Indiana. Mm-hmm. Something that's, I don't know that I talked to you about this, maybe. So both Bill Gates and China have bought farmland in Indiana. And there are, I'm not going to name names, but there are some politicians in this, at state level here in the state of Indiana, up at the Capitol, that are working on introducing one or more bills that would strip ownership of this farmland that has been unethically purchased and used now against the American people. So any Chinese farmland or American farmland bought up by the Chinese in Indiana may very well find itself back on the market.
Yes. Bill Gates' ownership is a dicier thing to deal with because as an American citizen, he has a constitutional right to purchase farmland. There is ample legal precedent for seizing land owned by foreigners.
Well, there's still eminent domain.
Yeah.
And when you look at what eminent domain actually covers, it's what is in the best interest of the people in the state. And I would argue that it is in the best interest of the people of the great state of Indiana and the state of Indiana itself that the American farmland in Indiana purchased by Bill Gates being used to force unhealthy meat alternatives upon all of us, that it's in the best interest to remove that.
I think a case could be made for that, but it's black and white with China. In fact, we got Spring Mill State Park. There's an interesting history behind how we got that. That mill was a working mill. It was a community. And the state of Indiana was able to seize all of that land because the owners were not American citizens. Because they were foreigners, the state could just go in and say, it's not yours. And that's what they did.
Really? I did not know.
And then, later on, there was a bill to make a state park out of it to preserve that heritage and that part of our history. So you can go to Spring Mill Park. I love going there, seeing the grist mill. It's not what it used to be. The funding's drying up. A lot of the places you can't get into. So if you were to go today, it wouldn't be the experience you would have had 20 years ago. But in its heyday, you could have gone there and saw the grist mill and got an idea of how the pioneers lived. But because that land was owned by foreigners, they could go right in and they could take it and without any constitutional hang-ups. It's much easier to seize land from foreign foreigners than American citizens.
So we being here in Clark County, Indiana, both Clark and Floyd County was once one land deed that was originally owned by George Rogers Clark. And his cabin, where he and Lewis left here to begin their travel to St. Louis to go on their great expedition, that cabin remained. It was here. You could go see it there. And it was 3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago. It might have been the summer of love 2020. Some arsons burned down that historic cabin that dated all the way back to the 1700s. That cabin, the only thing that remains, I believe, is a chimney.
And that was a beachhead from those expeditions, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I remember that, and then they divided it, and then there's a whole history, you know, where Floyd County ended up having a separate history. At one point, New Albany was one of the great cities of Indiana.
It was the wealthiest city 100 years ago.
Yeah.
Roughly 100 years ago. New Albany, Indiana was the wealthiest city in the state.
And then it went downhill.
Yeah.
Sad trajectory. New Albany was one of the great cities of the state. Could have been a great city. And things...
I blame the decline on ice cream. Don't ask
ice
me
cream.
Don't ask me why.
It was ice cream. Okay. We're less likely to be flagged with ice cream than if we go into the history of secret societies and how, because this what we're talking about here, that goes a long way to explaining the decline of New Albany, because power was incredibly concentrated in 15 families, and in a way that
still.
And it's still those 15 families still control much of the life of the city, whereas you go to Clarksville and Jeff, while they still had their rich classes, it wasn't quite so concentrated and not as much restriction on what other people could do. So in my lifetime, I got to witness Jeffersonville from becoming the city half the size of New Albany to now having more people than New Albany.
Yeah, the city of New Albany, the governance is horribly corrupt. Has been for generations. Even the way that the New Albany Police Department, how they respond and operate if you yourself are a victim of a crime, is oftentimes dependent upon your socioeconomic status, but also like who you are and who you know.
If you know the right people, then you'll get a much different experience.
Right. There's crimes that they just won't investigate unless you're in their club.
Yeah. And if the crime's committed by a member of the club, then nothing will.
Yeah, so particularly property crimes. They will not investigate any type of property crime at all. They won't do it. They will do the bare minimum report needed.
Yeah. I spent part of my growing years in New Albany. I actually graduated from New Albany High School. But I saw just enough to, when I left New Albany, I lost the desire to ever return. Yep. I have friends that live in the city, relatives that live in the city. So, you know, I have ties to New Albany, but it's not a place that I would ever want to live again. But that's what turned that history was a local version of what we are describing here.
When we're done here, I'll be fixing to head to New Albany for a city council meeting, actually. The city's trying to do some backroom stuff, and
New Albany?
Some of us ain't gonna have it, but, you know, I was talking to my neighbor across the street before I left to come here, and he was telling me that he wasn't gonna go. Because it's not going to make any difference.
And he's probably right. My advice to you is, by all means, make your voice known. Don't be surprised if you find out that it didn't matter.
It doesn't matter. Yeah, likely so. Yeah, the city's trying to do something ultimately that end up destroying or at least fundamentally changing the very nature of the neighborhood that we live in.
And that's a very beautiful neighborhood. That area is a very beautiful area of New Ulm. I'd hate to see that come to run, but
yeah.
New Ulm, a lot, much of New Ulm is, you know, from a picturesque, scenic point of view, is a beautiful town.
Sure. Especially you get down on Mansion Road, Old Mansion Road, yeah. You get those 120-year-old mansions.
Beautiful city, aesthetically, systemically, not so much.
The waterfront there, the riverfront, is just gorgeous.
Yes.
Just
physically beautiful, systemically, not so much.
Yeah.
So let's move on here. We could talk about New Albany the whole time. And what we've talked about with New Albany is not unique to New Albany.
Yeah.
It's rather widespread in a lot of different places. And unfortunately now that same inward concentration of power, that same boss hog mentality is right. Increasingly becoming a feature of the whole.
An example of what New Albany could have become is what is now the Portland neighborhood of Lowell. So that used to be its own town. Portland was its own town, and when it was its own town, it was actually wealthy.
It was the wealthiest part of the city.
Yeah, it was wealthy. And then when it got incorporated into Louisville proper, then the wealth of Portland was extracted and sent elsewhere.
Yeah.
And now Portland is one of the poorest and most crime-ridden areas.
And not to mention racially segregated.
Yes.
And, yeah.
Yes. Yes. The homeless and drug addict population of the Portland neighborhood is astronomical.
For a few years, I went to a college over. It wasn't in Portland, but it was on the west side of Louisville. And there was people that went there that came from there. And for a lot of the blacks, they blame race for that. And of course, in their mind, everything was race. But from my understanding of what happened to Portland, there is some evidence that segregation, wealth, drain, that there was some racial components.
There was some systemic racism, but when we go back to the incorporation, it wasn't a black city.
Yeah.
It was a predominantly white city. When I said that the city of Louisville proper extracted wealth and from Portland and redistributed it, that aspect had nothing to do with race. Now, later on, decades later, it became a racial,
as Portland was shifting to a black city, or maybe it was the black city because there were fewer barriers to blacks being able to move in, and other parts they were trying to force.
Right. So
Portland was basically pillaged.
It was pillaged.
Yeah.
It absolutely was pillaged. I mean, this was the wealthiest area of Louisville 120 years ago.
Area in Kentucky, maybe.
It may have been, sure. And now,
you wouldn't want to live there. I'm saddened every time I go through there. I don't go through Portland very much.
But you see the same things in Iroquois Park and Shively. Shively used to be a wealthy area as well. So if you go to Portland, you're going to see the same kinds of streets and the same kinds of houses that we find in New Albany on Mansion Row.
Yeah.
Old mansions, they're not considered mansions now, but 120 years ago, 100 years ago, they were. They're
old architecture.
Rows and rows and rows of late Victorian mansions.
Row architecture arranged in a grid.
Yeah.
Format, because that was historically how cities were laid out before the 50s and the 60s, when we started having these circular curved pathways. It was just a grid of streets, just like when I was in school and you'd learn geometry and you'd see the grid of the lines crossing each other. Right. That's how they used to make cities. Of course, you had a concentration of power and then a reduction of wealth, and so eventually you had boss hog-like entities that controlled everything, and because of that, no new wealth come in. They can't pump wealth. They've tried to pump wealth into Portland. It's nearly impossible.
They can't. Yeah. there's such a problem. Now, something, the city of Louisville, instead of trying to do something about the problem that they're really, if they didn't create, they at least facilitated, and that be the homelessness and prevalence of drugs and drug addiction. Instead of trying to fix that, their answer is to try to push that from Portland west to Shively, just to transport it, not to deal with it, not to try to fix it, not to try to help these people.
Ever since Kelo versus Connecticut, when public use was redefined to be public benefit, that meant that if Walmart wanted your property, they got your property.
Wow.
And so what happened is that cities started treating the homeless not as people who desperately need help, but as a blight, as an economic liability. And so the police were told, get your box cutters, run them out. And so they run out. They're going to live somewhere, so they're going to go to the next block, you run them out. And what happens, the can just keeps getting pushed and pushed and pushed. And it doesn't solve anything because they're going to live somewhere. They're not. So they're not going to all take cyanide and drink the Kool-Aid just because the city doesn't want them to.
So individuals, families, or communities that are destitute or largely destitute have no real power and are more easily controlled and or bullied into submission. And ultimately, that is the global goal for all of us who are not of the elite.
Yeah.
All the peasant class.
Herded into the 15-minute cities.
Right. And so, and not just, and the, if there's any idea that, oh, well, in a 15-minute city, you'd somehow have a comparative lifestyle and accommodations that we have now, no. This would be a dystopian, like, Hyde City kind of.
Yeah. In a 15-minute city, and some of you may have heard it in other contexts, I can give you an example of how that this works in China. And the 15-minute cities were first conceived in China. The first 15-minute cities was in China. And it was their idea. They would build a high-rise. You might have 30, 40, 50,000 people in one big building. It might be 100, you know, 50, 60, 70 stories, these cramped apartments. You would have apartments in there. You would have businesses in there. And enough businesses of enough variety that you could be born in that apartment building. There'd even be a hospital inside the building. You could be born in there, live your entire life in the building, and never need to leave the building.
Sounds like Judge Dredd.
Judge Dredd takes some of those themes, yes.
Right. Wow. Wow. Hey, I got an idea. How about we finish the Great Wall of China to surround the rest of it? If you just say, okay, China, you can keep your viruses, you can keep your bats.
I understand the feeling. My angst is not against the Chinese people, it's that evil government.
Evil government, right.
And China, while it's called a communist system, it is not a communist country. It is a fascist country.
Yeah, it's actually closer to fascism now.
The closest analog today to Mussolini's Italian fascism as conceived by Giovanni Gentile. That name keeps coming up, and I keep wanting to pronounce. I think I finally got to where I'm pronouncing it Gentile, but for the longest time I wanted to pronounce it Giovanni Gentile.
No, but it's Gentile, yeah.
It's spelled Gentile, by the way. It's spelled the same as the word Gentile.
Well, one could argue it's even closer to the National Socialists of that same time period. I mean, they have concentration camps where they're genociding the Uyghur population.
Yeah. Elements of both. But that's China's closer to that stream than to Leninism, Stalinism.
Yeah, it has departed from that. They had to survive, to keep from collapsing following.
Because the Stalinist economic model just doesn't work. You have to have private enterprise. You have to have competition in a marketplace.
Right.
And if you don't want a free market, you have to simulate a free market where there's economic freedom but no political freedom.
Well, in a few short years, you had the fall of the Soviet Union and the breakup of the Soviet Union as well. You had the Bosnian Civil War, then the breakup, that being the breakup of Yugoslavia. I mean, you, communism was failing and collapsing globally at this point. And then on top of that, at the end of the 90s, Hong Kong, who had a capitalist free market economy, which had been leased to the British, expired.
It went back to China.
And so that gave China an opportunity to kind of diversify their economy.
Yeah. They diversified it, and of course, they not only made changes, but you had key people in the West and the globalist entities that encouraged doing business with them. If the free world would have drawn a harder line at that point, then their government could have fallen and they could have had a genuine democratic government. But that's not the first time Western democracies have stamped other democracies into the ground and supported dictators. That seems to be a pattern.
Well, the CIA, many decades ago, I believe it was in the 1950s, the CIA overthrew a duly elected government, democratic government, in Guatemala. And they smeared the president as being a communist, which he wasn't. And they used propaganda. Bernays was actually at the head of this, to smear him and to foment rebellion. And that government was overthrown. And all for the benefit of one company. This is where we get the term Banana Republic. It was an American company that owned the land and harvested bananas. The highest levels of American governance, nearly every one of them owned large stocks in that company.
So I guess the only question remains is how long will it be before the next democracy they overthrow is our democracy?
It's in the works. They're working on it.
Probably so. And I will close with that. And then here is our last point, and that is that Babylon is the genesis of systemic evil. And you can think of this two ways. You can think of it systemically in that all of the various isms, that when you trace those isms, they come back to the same headwaters. But you can also trace it historically in that whatever today is Mystery Babylon, that while it may be in a different form, you should be able to take the essence of that and trace the essence all the way back to Babel. And that's where we read here in Revelation here, where it describes a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So she's this wealthy woman that's got all these abominations going on. And then on her forehead is a name was stamped, Mystery, Babylon the Great. In other words, this system is traced to Babel. It's identifying this system with the Tower of Babel. And then it says the mother of harlots and abominations. So this Babylon is the genesis of everything. Everything begins there. And there's two streams. You have harlots, which could be religious systems, and then abominations, which is simply bad, evil deeds. So everything ranging from false religions to everyone's favorite abominations, you know, greed, sexual deviancy, homosexuality, pederasty, sexual predation, murder, all these things find their genesis in Babel. And of course, the point of the book is to try to trace this history, not only the history to now, but then to flesh out what that looks like now. And our discussion here is showing the basic parameters of what we could call the New World Order, or we could talk about the World Economic Forum, Agenda 21, Agenda 2030, and so on, 15-minute cities, and so on. Any comments on Genesis being the mother of everything bad? The ultimate bad mother.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. Now, we can see that there is an undercurrent in our society, whether here in the United States or in the West. There's a current that we don't necessarily see. We don't necessarily know, like, it's underneath the surface. So we may not necessarily see exactly what it is or exactly what's going on, you know, for the uninitiated. But you know something's wrong. Yeah. I mean, if you're watching this and you got to this point, you've come to the conclusion, likely, and likely before this, even watching this, that there's something going on we just don't see.
I knew this from when I was around 20 years old. Decades before I acquired the knowledge and expertise to write this book to understand how these pieces came together, I knew there was something that was odd. Something just wasn't quite right in society. Things weren't what they appeared to be.
One common way to look at things from the secular side is to try to put everything in as a spectrum, not black and white, but the shades of gray, right? But that's not how Scripture lays it out. In fact, it is very clear you're either a child of God or you're a child of the world, which is to be a child of the devil. You're either one or you either serve God or you serve the devil. It's either or. So when we see governments and politicians and NGOs and billionaires and corporations, all of this working, whether it be in official collusion or just working for the same interests, to the detriment of the world, of mankind, to the detriment of Christians, where there's proposed bills that would criminalize the gospel or criminalize even meeting at church on Sundays.
Or, you know, what relates to this, the essence of this is a false religious system, but where people now in America are seeing it is when they are seeing these hybrid entities created. An example, our toll bridges. They're not governed by Indiana. They're not governed by Kentucky. They're not governed by the federal government. There is this hybrid entity. I forget the name of the entity, but it's responsible for the maintenance of the bridges.
Riverlink?
Riverlink figures in, but there's another entity. But it's a regional authority. The state of Indiana has so many members on the board. The Commonwealth of Kentucky has so many members. But here's a catcher. Out of like 9 members of the board, 3 of the spots are picked by corporations. So private corporations, certain ones, have members on the board that they appoint. It's a hybrid entity where corporations have votes on a board that then sets these policies, sets the tolls, and then where Riverlink comes in, that they've authorized them to collect and deputized a private corporation and given them police power. They literally can suspend your license.
Yeah, that is true.
Without due process. No due process. And it's not it's a private corporation, but they've been given this police power.
Yeah.
That's how this works. And not next week, but several weeks, we're going to start talking about Agenda 21. It's kind of passe. That part's a little dated, but the same methods are being used. Mm-hmm. They like to create, they call them public-private partnerships. But it's these hybrid entities that the private corporation has government powers, and in some cases, they'll use their government power to do things convenient for government to do. And if it's something that governments can't easily do, they'll say, we're a private corporation. Like if they want to restrict freedom of speech, they'll pull out the sign that says, we're a private corporation. But if they want to take your license or throw you in jail, they flip the card and say, we're the government.
I refuse to drive on any of the toll bridges. They're not all toll bridges yet. If I have to, I'll take a jumbo across the river,
John,
whenever I need to.
Alternately, you can go from Clark or Floyd County to Madison or Mockport. and cross bridges there. That's way out of the way, but you'll avoid tolls.
It is, yeah. Currently, we can take the 2nd Street Bridge, and we can take the Sherman Benton.
But every other week, one or more lanes of those is closed. Every other week.
Right.
Eventually, all routes will be tolled, and you'll pay a toll, or you'll drive way out of the way, or decide crossing the bridge just isn't worth it anymore, and you stay on your side of the bridge.
Yeah, I stay on this side of the bridge anyway, unless I absolutely have to go on the devil's side of the river. You know what's really funny is, long ago, there was this dispute between Indiana and Kentucky about who owned the river. Kentucky really wanted the river. And Indiana was like, okay, but then now you're responsible for all the bridges. And Kentucky was like, okay. We get free bridges. Because Kentucky pays for it. Either directly or indirectly.
Yeah.
So there you go.
And then they came up with the Regional Bridges Authority.
Yeah, then they introduced that.
That might be the name of it. That's the name of it. But
it could
there's,
be.
There's a regional entity that's a hybrid entity that administers this. And that was done so that the politician could say, look, we didn't do it. Because nobody wants to pay tolls. And now they're griping because Cincinnati's getting a new bridge toll-free.
Really?
Yeah. But then that area is a little more conservative, so I think there's more pushback. Plus the fact that downriver there, they know what happened here. And people probably said, we're not going to tolerate that here. Mm-hmm. We don't care how remotely you involve. If you pull the same thing here, we'll vote everybody out. I'm sure there was probably talk like that. So they're getting a free bridge. And we're en route to having to pay to cross the river. Or not cross the river.
I think toll bridges and toll roads are unconstitutional myself.
Yes. I believe they are freedom of travel. If you can restrict freedom of travel or make people pay via government force to travel somewhere, that's blatantly unconstitutional. That's clearly in the unenumerated rights. But you could also argue that it's an essential right due to commerce and everything else. If the government can restrict your freedom to travel, then you're not a free person. Minimally, I think you could also sue on the grounds that the bridge is interstate commerce. And that the states probably don't have authority to toll, that if you're having a bridge across state lines, that only the federal government can. Maybe we'll get a lawyer and sue over that.
Maybe.
It's just a thought. We're pastors. We're not attorneys, folks. So, would I be ecstatic if somebody ran with the idea? Quite so, but we're not attorneys.
Maybe an attorney will see this and will have stuck with it this long into the video to have heard that. Maybe.
That'd be he'd be dedicated to learning more about the Word of God
to
be this long. We're over an hour into it, and we're about at our closing of our current podcast. Next week, we're going to follow up on this, and we're going to talk about the concentration of power.
Isn't next week our pastoral discussion?
I had to look. Maybe it is. I thought we just came off of one, but maybe not.
Wow.
Well, I'll look at the calendar. If it's not next week, it'll be in a couple weeks. The next time we continue this series, we're going to be talking about the concentration of power and wealth and how that's what makes Mystery Babylon possible with evidence of how much power is concentrated. People talk about the 1%. There's a reason why they talk about the 1%. When you look at those who have critical control over the critical structures and pillars of our society, the numbers of that adds up to about 1% of the population. That's how they come up with the figure 1%. 1% of the population controls 75, 80, 90% of everything, and that's why we're in the pickle that we're in, and why things that we used to do don't work anymore. the wealthy don't just control the money. There's tentacles all over. So the things that we used to use to hold them accountable, well, they own that now. So
it's the ice cream that makes everyone crazy. It's the ice cream.
Ice cream.
It's the ice cream.
Well, we'll close on the ice cream in a closing prayer. We'll blame the ice cream. Maybe that will confuse the algorithm so that we don't get this video tanked. The algorithm likes the ice cream. The algorithm hates the discussion of conspiracies and shadow governments and the like. They like ice cream better. I like ice cream better than shadow governments. So
you know who also hates ice cream? Sharks.
Sharks hate ice cream.
It makes them angry, and the more ice cream there is, the more people they bite.
Oh, okay. It's all the fault of ice cream.
It's the great evil of man. Is
well, my belly cream. Agrees with you. My belly agrees with you. It's all the ice cream's fault.
All right.
Would you like to close us here?
I sure will. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we praise you for all your mighty blessings. We pray that you be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together again next week. We pray all this in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we are saved. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.